together in the Word of God. And for those of us staying here, we'll have a good time together in the Word of God as well. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, so where we read here a little bit ago, page 1530, if you're using the Pew Bibles. We talked last week about how the book of Acts is filled with preaching. And I mentioned that there are something like 15 sermons where you actually have content of the sermons, and then many others that are referred to. They preach Jesus. They preach the Word of God, these different things. And the focus of that preaching is about Jesus and about salvation, the gospel, and the Word of God. And I mentioned last week that really preaching is about persuasion, about persuading people to believe God's truth and then respond and submit to that truth. And though preaching involves a preacher, as it were, it's the Spirit of God who ultimately uses that preaching to convict and to convince. And that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning as we just continue studying through this first sermon that we have recorded for us in the book of Acts. So take a look, verse 37, it says, "Now, when they heard this," in other words, upon hearing Peter's preaching about Jesus and the cross and resurrection, "they were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answers them in verse 38. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And then verse 41 gives the result. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And so it's kind of a progression in this text. And with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, "From Conviction to Conversion." So let's go ahead and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, I am just thankful that you have given us your word. Thankful that we live in a day where we can have many copies in our homes, our workplaces, in our vehicles, on our phones. I'm thankful, Father, that in your word we find everything that we need for life and godliness. We find great and precious promises. We find instruction. We find correction. We find words of encouragement and comfort. Words of rebuke and challenge. And we believe, Father, that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces to the heart. And I'm thankful, Father, that when we live in a day when the Spirit of God is among us and within us, indwelling every believer, and taking your word as we read it, as it's preached to us, and convicting us, and applying it to us in personal and needful ways. And I pray, Father, that you would do that again this morning as we study in particular a part of a sermon that Peter preached, the first really Christian sermon recorded for us in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Certainly there were messages from John the Baptist, from Jesus. But here, as the church was established, Peter stands up, preaches this great message, and there's so much that we can learn from it. And as today we just really look at how your word, as it's preached, changes lives and confronts people with truth. So I pray, Father, that you would guide my words, that I would speak exactly that what you'd have me to speak. I pray that you'd open the hearts of these, your people. Pray, Father, in particular, if there would be any among us or perhaps listening on the live stream and they don't know for sure that they have eternal life. They're uncertain about salvation. I pray that today would be for them the day when they would turn to Jesus in saving faith, repent, believe, trust in him. So we just commit this time to you now, Father. Ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name I pray. So in the Bible, we are frequently presented with the question, how can I enter the kingdom of God? How can I be saved? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? and people of different religious traditions reference the scriptures and come up with all kinds of different answers. For example, the legalist says, and by the way, the names of these categories, or at least four of the five of them, aren't original with me, but the legalist says, keep the law. That's how to be saved. The moralist says, make sure you do enough good to outweigh whatever you've done that's bad. God will weigh the good against the bad one day and decide if you've done enough. The elitist says, have the right heritage. Be one of God's chosen people. The universalist says God is a God of love. He won't send anyone to hell. We'll all be okay in the end. The ritualist says you've got to observe the right religious practices and follow the right forms. And the way that all these different groups arrive at their respective positions is that they isolate certain statements of Scripture to prove their point. And oftentimes take things out of context. And we need to be careful that we don't do the same. But the legalist, for example, may quote from James 2:21, which says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? But then they'll avoid Romans 3:20, which says, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The moralist comes along and quotes from John 5:29, they that have done good will come forth from the grave unto the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In other words, it all depends on what you've done, on how you've done, whether it's been characteristically good or evil. But the moralists will avoid Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The elitist may quote Romans 11:26 and say, and so all Israel shall be saved, while carefully avoiding Romans 9:6, which says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. The universalist will point to Romans 5:18 and say, therefore, as by the offense of one, talking about Adam, judgment came upon all men. Even so, by the righteousness of one, talking about Jesus, the free gift came upon all men. And they'll say, well, it says all men, it's got to be the same all men, so that means that all men and women, all people, will be saved. But then they ignore verses like Matthew 7:13, which says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. The ritualist will invariably find the scripture that accommodates his ritual. And perhaps the most common stripe of ritualistic salvation today is what is sometimes referred to as baptismal regeneration. There are many people, very good, religious, you know, God-fearing people, so to speak, who believe that you're saved, frankly, by water, you know, or maybe by a combination of faith plus water. But it comes down to essentially the same thing. And for a proof text, they will typically find their way to the central text of our message here this morning, Acts 2:38, where Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then they seek to make a case that there are two and only two things necessary for baptism, repentance, or for salvation, repentance and water baptism. Without either one, they'll argue, salvation is impossible. But then they'll avoid verses like Romans 10:9, which says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now there's no baptism in Romans 10, verse 9. So this is all very interesting. And someone has made the observation that you can prove almost anything from the Bible if you take particular expressions and verses in isolation and ignore the context and ignore the whole of Scripture and where there sometimes are balancing truths there. And then once you kind of decide that this is what it means, then you tenaciously hold your conclusions and dismiss all argumentation to the contrary. And that's how false teachers defend their erroneous doctrine. And that goes on all kinds of different places, all kinds of different ways. And that's why it's so important for us to Sometimes we'll just say it this way. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Right? That means take it all in. Certainly there's a place for allowing certain texts to kind of be reminders and touchstones in our minds about things that are clearly established truth in the Scripture. And I understand that God's only got to say it once for it to be true. But we've got to understand what God means when He is saying it, what the context is, what His point is in that particular situation. And sometimes that means examining a wide swath of Scripture to see how it all fits together to make clear to us what God wants us to understand. And as I said earlier, verse 38 in our text for this morning is commonly used as a proof text by ritualists to espouse baptismal regeneration, the belief that in order to be saved, you have to first be baptized. And they would say that salvation is not simply by faith, it's by faith along with baptism in water. Now, they might say that in a very nuanced way, making it hard to kind of pin down, but that's what many, many people believe at the end of the day. And they've convinced themselves that that's what the Scripture says and means. Now, there's a lot more to our text than just that one verse, but that alone would be enough for us to want to study it, so we have an adequate answer to the baptism and salvation question. Before we dive into our text, one more thing I want to do here is I just kind of want to kind of briefly recap of how we got to where we are. Okay, so the book of Acts opens as the resurrected Jesus is gathered with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and before ascending into heaven, where he is right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus tells his followers to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit who will empower them to take the gospel of salvation to the ends of the earth. And then he's taken up into heaven. So the disciples do as Jesus instructed them, and they wait, often gathering together in the upper room to pray. And on the day of Pentecost, and that's the Jewish festival, the Penta, right? We think about the Pentagon, five-sided. Pentecost occurs exactly 50 days after Passover. So Pentecost didn't start in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost started back in the Old Testament. We talked about that in an earlier message with a feast of ingathering for the Jews. And on that day, the Holy Spirit came as promised, and the believers were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit indwelt them all, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that outpouring of the Spirit was accompanied by the sound of a rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues of fire that sat on the heads of the apostles. And all of that captured the attention of the thousands and thousands of Jewish pilgrims who had traveled to Jerusalem from all over the Near Eastern world for Pentecost. And as the events accompanied the arrival of the Spirit, as that grabbed their attention, the apostles were then enabled by the Spirit to speak in tongues, specifically in the native languages of the people there. And they declared the wonderful works of God in those various languages, and all those people heard things in their native tongue, and they were amazed. It got their attention. Now, some still mocked, but many of them just marveled. And Peter, filled with the Spirit, stands up with the other apostles and preaches a powerful sermon that actually begins in Acts 2:14. And he says that what you're seeing here, this isn't the ecstatic reverie of a bunch of people who are drunk. You know, it's just the morning. But this is the working of the Holy Spirit, just as the prophet Joel told you would happen. And then beginning in verse 21, he starts talking about Jesus of Nazareth. That's where we began reading here this morning. And that's what we looked at last Lord's Day morning. And Peter talks about the miracles of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And he talks about the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, where he awaits the day when he will return to bring justice and judgment upon this earth. And the point that Peter is making to his Jewish listeners is that Jesus is the very Messiah that they had been waiting for and praying for and looking for all those centuries. Look at verse 36. Here's how he kind of finishes the heart of his message, the main content. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, both King and Messiah." And that brings us to our text. Let's Let's read it again. Verse 37. Now when these Jewish people, the scores of them that were assembled there, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Oh, lost my spot. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's how many souls lived in the town I grew up in. You know, that's a bunch of people. And so this is where Peter makes his appeal. And you know, preaching includes not only proclaiming the word of God, and explaining the Word of God, and illustrating the Word of God, and applying the Word of God, but it includes exhortation and a challenge, an appeal to respond. So that's what we have here. And I want to center the rest of the message this morning around three things that happen in succession, in sequence. Usually I give you propositional statements, but for this morning I'm just going to give you key expressions for each and then elaborate. And the first one is this. There is confrontation with God's truth. And by the time we get to our text this morning, this has, for the most part, already been accomplished through the message that Peter has been preaching. And he's been confronting them about Jesus of Nazareth, who he is, about his death and the truth of his resurrection, and where he is now, and what he was all about, the reality of his miracles and his sinless life, all those kinds of things. That's what he's been preaching about. He's been presenting them with truth from God. But he continues on as well. And let me just say this. You know, if you read Peter's message, it takes about 2.5 minutes. You'd say, you know, Pastor, I could go for a 2.5 minute message, okay? I will give you my opinion, okay? And I have substance for this. When they preached in the first century, they didn't preach for 2.5 minutes. You know, remember the Apostle Paul preaching so long, deep into the night, till the young man fell asleep, fell out the window, died. Paul had to resurrect him so they could come back for more preaching. And you know, I think that what we find, like in the book of Acts, where we have these portions of sermons, is we have the key content that we need to catch the message. But as he says down a little later in verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort. Okay, so it wasn't just what we have recorded here, but there's a full-blown appeal. But we've got the key things that we need. And earlier we read verses 22 through 36. And, you know, in those words, in those verses, and I wanted to read them for us again this morning so that it was kind of fresh in our minds. Peter doesn't pull any punches. He's talking to a multitude of Jewish people. And he says, listen, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's your Messiah, and you crucified him. He's the one you've been waiting for and praying for, and you rejected him, and you killed him. And Peter doesn't apologize. He doesn't ease into it. He doesn't minimize. He doesn't use euphemisms to soften the edge. He indicts his listeners as being responsible for the death of their own Messiah. And you might wonder how they would respond. Well, in this instance, verse 31 says, Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? So what we see here is that the Spirit of God uses Peter's preaching to convict them of sin. Now, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 says, Preach the word. This is the Apostle Paul appealing to his protege, young pastor Timothy. He says, Preach the word. Be instant. Be urgent. In season. Out of season. All these different situations. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. With all longsuffering and doctrine. So as a preacher, I am called to preach in a manner that reproves, that confronts the sin in your lives. I don't think I do it with the same boldness that Peter and Paul and the other apostles did, but I should. And it rebukes, it expresses disapproval on the basis of God's word. as well as exhorting and encouraging. And that's the part of preaching that's fun and exciting, right? And I'm to do so patiently, with long-suffering and compassion, and always consistent with Scripture, with the teaching of the Word of God. But you know, the one who actually does that work of conviction, the one who really reproves and rebukes. Now, we are to present those words of truth from the Bible in appropriate measure. But the one who uses that to bring about life change, to convict, is the Holy Spirit, who takes the word as it's preached and drives it into the heart. In John 16, verses 8 through 11, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, "And when the Comforter, when the Holy Spirit has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me." He will convict people that, you know what, you are not believing on Jesus, and you're lost. "And of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." Convicts people about the righteousness of Jesus and how far short they fall. "And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So he'll convict them that, you know what, you will one day answer for your unbelief, for your unrighteousness, for your sin. If you don't come to Christ in saving faith, there's going to be judgment upon that. Just as the devil will be judged, so will all those who fall short and do not turn to Jesus in saving faith. And so there's this confrontation with God's truth. But then the Spirit of God uses that to convict. There's conviction by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit drives the truth into the heart. Verse 37 says, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." The word that's translated pricked, this is the only time in all of the New Testament where we see it. And it's an interesting word that means to pierce or to penetrate, like with a needle or a knife. And it carries the idea of suddenness. It's like jamming a dagger into somebody. You know, metaphorically, it's a very piercing, sudden sense of grief and guilt. You know, in other words, the idea is, here were these Jewish people going along complacently in the traditions of Judaism. And they were just doing what they always did. And Jesus of Nazareth came along, and they executed him, and then they just kind of continued right back along on their path. And then all of a sudden, Peter preaches this message, and bam, the knife came in the day of Pentecost, and they were just cut to the heart. And grief came as a result of it, and it came suddenly. And they cry out in desperation, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They recognize that, you know what, we missed all this. Consider what we did. They're struck with these different burdens, and they're convicted, and they're desperate to know, how do we take care of this? And by the way, here where you read the word brethren, that was the term that was used among the Jews. We think about it as Christian brethren, and in the New Testament, we talk a lot about, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, that kind of a thing. But that's how the Jews referred to themselves as well, as brethren. Brothers in terms of their Abrahamic ancestry. And they look to the apostles, who were fellow Jews, in desperation and say, "Man, brother, what are we going to do? How do we deal with this?" You know, folks, that's what the Spirit wants to do for every person. Every lost person, firstly, you know, convict them such that they're brought to a place of desperation. But, you know, for those of us who are believers, God wants to convict us about sin in our life. You know, we're saved. We're delivered from sin's penalty. We have the promise of eternal life. Our eternal destiny is secure. But God still is transforming us and changing us. And He convicts of sin. And what He wants to do is cut to the heart. If we'll soften our hearts, if we'll open our eyes to the truth, if we'll take it in, not push it away. The Spirit of God brings conviction. And that's what He does here. And it's the confrontation with truth that the Spirit uses to bring conviction. Now, specific realities about God, about us, about our sin, about our needs, about our situation, that bring about sorrow and a recognition of how desperately we need help. Let me point out a few of the things that gripped the hearts of these lost Jews that the Spirit used to convict them. First, there was sorrow that their Messiah had been put to death. I mean, they've been waiting their whole lives. And then He comes. And He's crucified by the Romans. And, of course, they hate Roman oppression. And so there's sorrow over the death of Jesus. But then they're further cut to the heart as they realize that they had a part in it too. Now, collectively speaking, not every individual Jewish believer, but he's talking to them in mass. And they understand that as a nation, you know, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him as a nation. Yes, the Romans were responsible for carrying out the execution, but God's people were responsible for delivering Jesus to the Romans. So there's a horrible sense of guilt there. And then thirdly, there's this. You know, Peter had announced to them in no uncertain terms that Jesus, who had been crucified, was now alive. And there were many witnesses to attest to it. And now he's in heaven, waiting at the right hand of the Father for the day when his enemies become his footstool. And that's the idea of he will come and trample down his enemies and destroy and defeat them. And they realize, you know what, we have made ourselves enemies of the Messiah. And so they feared the wrath to come. And finally, I think they were grieved to the heart because they realized there's nothing they could do about it. They couldn't undo what had been done. They were helpless to make things right. So they're struck with sorrow and guilt and fear and their, you know, realization of their own helplessness. And in desperation, they cry out, cut to the heart, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do? There's nothing we can do. We can't undo what we have done. Help us." They're desperate. They had nowhere to go. They had nothing to turn to. What shall we do? Folks, real conviction brings us to a place where we realize that left to ourselves, there's no hope. Our only hope is found in Jesus, in his power, in his righteousness, in his grace, in his mercy. Our only hope is found in him. Yeah, think about Saul of Tarsus, right, before he became the Apostle Paul. And he's on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He's the, you know, he's the grand inquisitor, so to speak, who's just out there to destroy those who are of that way. Anybody who identified or was identified as a Christian. And Jesus confronts him there. And almost in an instant, Saul sees who this Jesus that he's been rebelling against really is. He realizes he is the Messiah, and he is undone. And he's struck with profound conviction, and he's trembling, and he's astonished. And do you remember what he says? He says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now we might think about it, he's saying, "What's your calling for me?" I think when he initially says it, he's saying, "I don't know what to do. I've persecuted the Lord of glory. I've tried to kill the followers of Jesus, and now I understand who he is. What, Lord, what can I do? What do I do? Well, how do I respond, men and brethren? What shall we do?" Maybe an even more graphic illustration is the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. And we're going to get to Acts chapter 9. We'll flesh that out in fullness. We'll get to Acts 16, and we'll flesh that out in fullness. But for right now, let me just summarize the story that's familiar to most of us. You know, this man had obviously noticed the testimony of Paul and Silas. And they're in the depths of the prison. They're in the stocks. They've been beaten. They're singing praises to God. And God uses an earthquake to miraculously open the prison doors. The jailer wakes up. He's struck with fear because if you're a Roman guard and you lose your prisoners, things don't go well for you. And so he's ready to take his own life. And Paul tells him, "Do yourself no harm. All the prisoners, we're all still here." And the man is trembling, and he's afraid, and he's under deep conviction. And we hear another of those desperate questions born out of piercing conviction. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The jailer, Saul of Tarsus, the Jews of Pentecost. In all three of those instances, the Spirit of God used truth to confront and to convict and bring these lost sinners to a point of desperation where all they can do is cry out, and that's what brings about conversion. And from there, they turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and they're saved. So that's the next step in this progression. There's confrontation with the truth of God's word and conviction by the Spirit of God. And that leads to conversion of those who receive and respond. Now, let's think in particular about the Jews on Pentecost. So they're feeling the pain of Peter's words. and their consciences are stung by the sense of sinfulness and having been a part, nationally speaking at least, of crucifying Jesus. And their guilt is fully exposed, and there's a fearful realization of the justice of God. And they recognize that they can't undo or redo or fix anything in their own strength. They are convicted. And so they cry out for help. And let me just pause for a little sidebar here. You know, sometimes when we are talking with somebody, we're sharing the gospel with them. And we talk to them about sin and the consequences of sin. And we talk to them about what Jesus has done. And we are to be urgent. And we are to appeal. But sometimes I think we figure that just by our powers of persuasion, we can convince them to respond. You know, the person who has reached that point of desperation, they don't need convincing. They are under genuine Holy Spirit conviction. And they have that, what do I do? And if you've ever shared the gospel with someone and you've seen them come to that point, you know, it's just the most blessed thing. Here's this person, you know, it's my favorite. I'm sidebarring here, but I'll try to make this quick. My favorite story from just, you know, doing some door knocking and whatever was we were doing some training in a rather elaborate plan of salvation. I mean, it took about 30 minutes to present it. Probably had 40 verses you were supposed to memorize. And there was a couple that went out, and they came, they knocked at the door, the person was there, and the one who was going to do the talking got flustered. So they just took their booklet, and they started reading. And they just read what was there. You know, and they got to the end and they said, would you like to trust Jesus as your Savior? And the person said, yes. Yes. They were convicted. They didn't need to be persuaded. They didn't need to be pressed. Now again, there's a point. I told you, preaching's about persuasion, witnessing. There's an attempt there to persuade. But really what we're doing is presenting the truth of God and asking the Spirit of God to bring genuine conviction that brings them to a point of desperation where they recognize that the only thing is for me to just throw myself on the mercy of God and trust in Him. And then it just becomes a matter of laying out very plainly, you know, so be honest with the Lord. Confess your sin to Him. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to be your Savior. And that's what we see going on here. It's not like those 12 apostles went around one-on-one and said, and you know, let me try to convince you. They were just under intense conviction. They were burdened. in unity, they cried out, sirs, what must we do to be saved? Men and brethren, what shall we do? So they are under that conviction. And really, genuine conversion is the kind of the offspring of Holy Spirit conviction. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that godly sorrow, and that's a response to genuine conviction, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, salvation that is real, eternal, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, let's go back to our text, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Here's his answer. Here's what you need to do. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission, that word just means for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So let's take this verse a little bit piece by piece. We won't have time to flesh out all the details, but a couple of them. The first thing Peter says is repent. Okay, and most of us have a good idea of what that means, but this is a word that is much debated, and the implications of it. People have a lot of different views and feel pretty strongly about it. And so I want us to talk a little bit about what this word means in the context here. From the Greek word. I put there on the screen for you. Meta is a preposition that just kind of means to change. And the noeo comes from the word nous, N-O-U-S, which means your mind, your thinking. And so, you know, just going down to kind of the basic words, it means change of mind. And that's got some merit to it. But we also understand that we have words in English like cowboy. That's not a male cow, okay? So there's wording that comes of these terms beyond just the, you know, very simplistic put together the parts, and that's what it must mean. That gives us an indication of what it means. And there's a great measure of truth to that, but it isn't just that. And so repentance is a change in your thinking, But the idea is more than a simple change of mind. The New Testament concept of repentance involves a reversal of direction, so to speak, a turning around in your thinking, okay? It's not a turning around in your behavior. That God will do that in due course after you're saved. But it's a turning around in your thinking, a kind of dynamic change in disposition. It's where a person recognizes the reality of their sin and their rebellion against God. They realize that they've been dealing with things on their terms and in their own strength, and suddenly there's this conviction that I just need to turn to God because I realize I got this all wrong. They turn away from themselves and from their sin and from their self-righteousness and from their self-dependence, and they look to Jesus in faith. It's often said that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. When you speak of one, there's a sense in which you're speaking of the other. You know, and so you're turning away from whatever it is that has its hooks in you, and you're turning instead to Jesus in faith, in dependence on Him. Trusting in Jesus involves turning to Him and letting go of those other things. And the answer to that desperate cry of men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer is to stop trusting yourself, stop justifying your sin, and just cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus. Now, genuine repentance is the response that comes when you reach that point of desperation and in having heard and understood the gospel and what Jesus has done for you. You humbly turn to Him. Now, there's a lot of theological discussion, as I said, about what repentance is and isn't. And let me describe it a little in terms of what repentance clearly isn't. In the context of salvation, a call to repentance isn't saying, turn over a new leaf. It isn't saying, turn your life around. You know, God does have a way of turning your life around, but that's the outworking of salvation. It's not a prerequisite. It's not the pathway to salvation. Repentance isn't about doing better or trying harder or promising to do better. You know, there's the classic foxhole, you know, conversion, where someone says, Lord, if you'll get me out of this, I'll serve you, right? We don't come to the Lord and say, you know what, Lord, if you'll save me, I'll serve you. Now, you may say that, and there's nothing wrong with that desire, but if in your mind you're thinking that God won't save me unless I promise to do something for Him, God won't save me unless I, you know, kind of step up and bring about change in my life, that is not real repentance. Repentance is, yes, I take these other things that are in the way of my relationship with Jesus, and I let go of those things, and I just turn out and turn to Jesus and cry out to Him and trust in Him. But it isn't about the behavior change. That comes later. First, it's just in our minds, in our hearts, that conviction, that acknowledgement of the reality of sin in our life, and we turn to Him. So those are some things that the Scripture isn't suggesting as part of repentance. Those are things that are more than repentance. But let me also mention an example of, you know, those who underrepresent repentance. You know, people will say, oh, I've turned to Jesus. And when we lived in Oregon, we had a neighbor who was Hindi and very, very nice lady. And we would try to, you know, talk to her as we had opportunity about Jesus. And she said, oh, I believe in Jesus. You know, and she very gladly took us into her house. And in Oregon, they don't have basements. So wherever the steps go up, there's a closet under the steps where they go down. And she opened up the door, and this was her shrine. And there's pictures, and she points very prominently to there's a picture of Jesus right there in the middle. See, I've turned to Jesus. And then she kind of made it clear when she said, he's one of my gurus. Okay? And so, but you know, It's not enough to say, well, I kind of believe about Jesus. I acknowledge who He is. I believe maybe even that he died and rose again. But real repentance is when I say, I just desperately need the salvation that Jesus offers. And I can't figure it out on my own. I can't do it on my own. I just need to turn to Him in saving faith. True repentance and the conversion to Christ that's part of it stems from real conviction, as we talked about. It means being honest about your sin. It's coupled with faith. And it means turning away from whatever keeps you from genuine trust in Jesus. Remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus, he says, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus basically tells him to keep the commandments. The young man says, I've done that my whole life. So then Jesus tells him to go and sell all his possessions and give the money to the poor and then come and follow Jesus. So was Jesus saying that you're saved by keeping the commandments? I hope you're all shaking your head no. Was Jesus saying that you're saved by selling and taking a vow of poverty? No, he wasn't saying that. And this is one of those cases where if you wanted to just make a theology out of that, that's what you'd come to. Well, you got to keep the commandments. I gotta give away all my stuff and sell it all and just follow Jesus. And that would be an aberration of the gospel. And that wasn't what Jesus was saying. This is why we need the whole of Scripture to put things in context. What Jesus was doing there, of course, he has the ability to see what people are thinking far greater than we do, although sometimes we kind of get a sense based on what people say. But he knew that this man was just clinging to the security that he had through his means, and that he was very, very self-righteous and kind of feeling good about himself. So Jesus confronts him with these things, not to suggest that commandment keeping or vows of poverty are the way of salvation, but to help this young man see that you have not yet come to the end of yourself. You have not yet reached that point of desperation where you are convicted about the fact that you are a sinner and you desperately need help. You need salvation. You need the gift, not something that you earn. So that's what was going on there. And sadly, of course, that young man went away sorrowing, and he did not repent. And he did not believe. We tend to use the word salvation more than conversion, though the Bible uses both, but the Bible does use salvation more than conversion. But really, conversion connects both to faith and repentance. Acts 3:19. It says, repent, that's our word, metanoeo. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So repentance is the change in disposition, the turning of your thinking away from sin and selfishness and whatever you're depending on and looking to, and then turning towards Jesus in saving faith. And that change in disposition is what results in God bringing salvation or conversion. And the word there that's translated conversion even more strongly suggests the idea of just turning around, reversing course. At its core, conversion signifies a profound turning of the heart and life toward God, involving repentance, involving faith. It's a changed form of life, focus, you know, from being focused on sin and self to a life where you're looking to Jesus and you're trusting in Jesus and you're depending on Him. Now, that doesn't mean that we do so perfectly. There's still lots of struggles, and we can backslide, and we can lose ground sometimes, and we can have issues. But when you are saved, there is a fundamental change. You have new life in Christ. You have the Spirit of God indwelling you. You have spiritual resources that you did not have before. You have God actively discipling you and chastening you if need be. And God at work in your life in unique ways. All of those things. You may still have your struggles, but there's some fundamental changes in who you are because you now are alive in Christ. You've been born again. You've been regenerated when you turn to Jesus in saving . So there's this idea of conversion. One last thought on this, and I'll need to move on. I just want to emphasize that repentance means honest recognition of your sin and the desperate condition it puts you in. You know, maybe you've talked to people like this. You know, they're a person, and clearly they don't understand salvation. Clearly they've never humbled themselves and asked God to save them. And, you know, you try to urge them to think about what the Bible says about sin. And they say, well, I'm not a rebel against God. I don't hate God. I don't feel like that at all. I like Jesus. Well, that person hasn't yet come to grips with the reality of his own sin. And he needs to repent. He needs to turn from that subtle self-justification and recognize that that is actually ugly sin. And turn wholly to Jesus, trusting only in Him. And until you let go of all self-reliance and self-pity, until you admit the depth of your sin and come to Jesus in unreserved faith and genuine repentance, you're in rebellion against God. sometimes, probably been 10 years now, so most of you probably forgotten this story, but I don't do well staying awake when I drive. And that's not just true of me in my old age. That was true of me when I was in my 20s. And there was a period of time where I was at a nuclear reactor prototype, and so it's out far away from anybody and anything. And it was probably 45 minutes each way along one of the most forlorn roads you could ever find, you know, out into the middle of nowhere. And we worked long shifts. You know, we worked 12-hour shifts. We were on rotating shifts, and it was fast-paced. And it's not that I have trouble staying awake characteristically, but I do when you put me in a car. And so, you know, it was not uncommon for me to fall asleep driving home. Just not uncommon at all. And it's a miracle of God's grace that, you know, I didn't end up impaled on the hood of a semi or something like that. Because there was a day, and I remember this very vividly, there was a place where the road went from kind of your out in the sticks, you know, two-lane road like this, and there was a median, and it split. And somehow or other, in my mostly asleepness, just a little bit enough awake to keep on the road, I got going down the wrong way on the wrong side of the median. And I woke up when, you know, and it was sudden. And it was radical. And it was a recognition that I am in the wrong place. I am on the wrong path. I am going the wrong help, right? And really, that's kind of the idea of repentance. Now, reformation is when I turn and go drive across the median and get back where I'm supposed to be. But repentance is this realization that, you know what? I'm utterly lost. I'm in danger. I'm in a bad way. God, would you help me? And that's what's needed. For people to come to that point of desperate need and recognition. And we need to move on. Peter calls on them to repent. But then he says in Acts 2:38, he says, repent and be baptized. Okay, so that's where the ritualists stake their claim. And so what do we do with that? Well, first of all, we need to realize that faith, repentance, those are two sides of the same coin, as I said. And that's what's required for salvation. There may be other things that are at times mentioned in connection with salvation, baptism being perhaps the most common. But the essential need is to humbly turn to Jesus in saving faith. Now, is baptism important? Absolutely. It's something that God expects of every believer, but he doesn't ask it of unbelievers. He doesn't ask it as an avenue or a prerequisite to faith or to a relationship with Jesus. It's something that believers do as a testimony to what God has done in saving them. And it's not a suggestion, it's a command. But not something that precedes or is a requirement for salvation. In fact, it's specifically excluded by statements like, not of works, lest any man should boast, not of religious practices, not of religious rituals. And you say, well, Peter says repent and be baptized. I mean, how do you get around that fact then, that you've got to be baptized to be saved? Well, a couple ways. One is we look at other passages that are even clearer. Like in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you can. And the eunuch professes faith in Christ. And so Philip baptizes him. Real clear. The end of Acts chapter 10, the gospel is open to the Gentiles, and Peter preaches to them, and they're converted, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter says in Acts 10:47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And you receive the Holy Ghost when you turn to Jesus in saving faith, the Spirit of God indwells. And he says, so if they've received the Holy Ghost, they're believers, there's nothing to prevent them from being baptized. There are other instances as well, but you get the idea. And I do need to add one more item of explanation. And that's to answer the question, why does our text seem to suggest that you have to be baptized in order to receive remission of sins? Well, there is actually an answer to that question. The verse doesn't actually say that, or more properly, it doesn't have to say that. Take a look at it, Acts 2:38. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the preposition that's translated for there, it can indeed mean for, you know, unto. It can also mean into, and it can also mean because of. and let me show you a passage. And because of is not the most common usage. It's the word that's used primarily to say believe into Jesus. Believe in Jesus. That's where that preposition is seen the most in the New Testament. But in Matthew 12:41, take a look at this verse. It says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." So they repented. Well, they didn't repent so that they could hear the preaching of Jonah. The point is, they repented because of the preaching of Jonah. And that's that same preposition that's translated at there. So I show you that to just say that there's an instance where clearly it can mean that. And people sometimes say, yeah, but Pastor, you're kind of trying to explain things away. No, what we're doing is comparing Scripture with Scripture. What we are doing is interpreting those things that are a little bit ambiguous or uncertain on the basis of things that are crystal clear. And the Scripture is crystal clear that you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. The Scripture is crystal clear in other places that people were baptized, and the question even came up, could they be baptized? Well, it was predicated on belief first. And then you have a way of understanding our text that fits with that. You know, if everything else in the Scripture said you're saved by baptism, then I would be saying that, yes, it probably is saying, you know, you got to be baptized to be. But the Scripture very clearly says that's not the case. So I look at my text here, Acts 2:38, and I can properly understand it like this. "Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins." So you repent, you're saved. And then you can be baptized because of remission of sins. So we don't take passages in isolation. We look at the whole Scripture. We don't take passages out of context. We look at how all the different pieces fit together. And let me just say this, and this is free. We're going to plan to have a baptism service here sometime coming up in the not-too-distant future. We have a couple people who have expressed an interest in being baptized. And if you are a believer, and you have never been baptized as a believer by immersion, then God commands you to be baptized. And in the early church, they did it very, very promptly. We tend to do it not quite as promptly. Perhaps we should. But, you know, that's something that you ought to consider. And, you know, I would love to have the privilege of having you be part of our baptism service. So if that's you, just let me know. Talk to Pastor Matt, Pastor Timo, Dr. Rachel. Just let one of us know that, you know what, you're a believer. You've never been baptized as a believer, and you'd like to do that. And we'd love the privilege of being able to do that for you. Okay, now back to the matter at hand. We've talked about confrontation with the truth of God's word as it's preached, which the Holy Spirit uses to bring conviction, which leads to conversion. So Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And verse 39 says, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, the opportunity for salvation. Just as the Spirit was poured out on the apostles at the beginning of this chapter, now each one who repents and believes receives that same indwelling Spirit. And just like what Peter said when he quoted the prophet Joel back in verse 17, right? God says, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And that's what he's saying here. You know what? Anybody who believes, you're going to receive that same Spirit. It's for all of you, even those that are far off, whatever their background, whatever their heritage, it's for you. In verse 40 says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Notice they received the word. The idea there is they believed. And then they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Okay? I don't have time this morning to flesh that out any further. Wish I could. But the point of verse 40 is that Peter kept proclaiming God's word. And verse 41 tells us there was an overwhelming response. So let me conclude just with some couple applicational thoughts. First, for those who have trusted Jesus as your Savior. You're saved. You know that on the basis of what the Bible says. You've been converted. You've repented. You've turned to Jesus in saving faith. So God's calling you to grow. He's calling you to transformation, sanctification, to become more like Jesus day by day. And part of that, an important part of that, is that we be witnesses. I mean, that's what the book of Acts is all about. You know, expanding, spreading out, reaching out, taking the gospel to the, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world. And folks, that means being unashamed and being, as Peter was in this sermon, straightforward. Now, we don't want to be ugly and disagreeable, but at the same time, we do need to confront people with God's truth as it is in God's Word. You know, not watered down. Don't apologize for it. You know, if you talk about hell, you don't have to say, "I'm sorry, I know this is hard to deal with." You know, and, you know, no. Hell is ugly and horrific, and I'm not saying beat people up with it. But whatever you talk about from the Word of God, as you help people to see their need to be saved, don't mince words. Don't water it down. Be gracious. Be kind. Be compassionate. Be gentle. But be straightforward and truthful as you declare the gospel. Now, in this instance, there was an immediate and amazing response by a huge number of people. But as we'll see as we work through the book, that's not always going to be the case. The same message can both draw people to faith and push others to anger and resentment and persecution and ugliness and all those things. And what we're going to see is that that didn't change the way the early church gave witness. If there was resentful responses, angry responses, threats of persecution, they didn't say, "Oh, we better water down the message. We better stay away from that." They just kept confronting people with the truth and looking for the Holy Spirit to convict them so that they might be converted. And by God's grace, we need to not be deterred by fear of how people might respond. And we shouldn't tailor our witness based on how we think they might respond. You know, we think, well, they probably aren't going to want to hear this, so we kind of, you know, slosh it around, rather than just being straightforward and honest. And that takes God's grace, because many of us, myself included, are naturally reserved, naturally timid, naturally reticent to be bold as we ought to be. But the Spirit of God can help us to be bold as we should be. All right, last thought. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never turned to Jesus in saving faith. And if that describes you, the essence of the gospel is that we're all sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God in hell, horrible place for us. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're saved not by what we do, not because we earn it, because we flat out don't deserve it. And yet Jesus, in love and compassion, offers salvation to any who will turn to Him. And if you're unsure about that, you know, I'd love to talk with you after the service. Here we'll have a time of invitation. You're welcome to just step out from where you are. We'd love to have someone show you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you. If you're feeling that sense of, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Don't squelch that. Respond to it. And let the Spirit of God draw you to Himself. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We pray for Your blessing on these moments of invitation. We just pray, Father, that You would minister the truths of the things we've talked about as needed in each individual life. And I pray if there are any without Christ, that they would this day look to Him and say, "Bless now in these moments, in Jesus' name I pray."